in 2 John. You still have it open in front of you. Look at verse 9 there. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. We usually use the words conservative or liberal in political contexts, thinking of a conservative Republican or a liberal Democrat or something along those lines. The words conserve, the word conserve is the root of conservative. What does a conservative do but conserve? Keep. Keep what's been given. That's what the word means. It's to retain, to keep. Conservo is to retain, to keep. So a conservative is trying to keep something, and the root of liberal means free. In other words, free from those things that are trying to be kept and trying to do something else. So the words conservative and liberal can apply in all sorts of ways. And I suggest to you from the ninth verse there that the Christian posture toward the things of God, the things revealed, is innately conservative. It's innately keeping what's been handed to us and staying in the teaching of Christ, for to go on ahead to, in your liberalism or in your freedom, to move on ahead beyond the teaching of Christ is, according to verse 9, to lose God. But to retain that teaching of Christ is to have both the Father and the Son. Therefore, the biblical stance toward doctrinal realities is conservatism, receiving and keeping that which God has given us. And we see that in the New Testament as well, all through the Old Testament, but we've been given the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We have the revelation of God in Jesus Christ and in His apostles and their words, and that is what's to be kept. That is what's to be conserved. It doesn't mean that there's not going to be fresh light, fresh understanding into that doctrine of Christ. Certainly church history teaches us that, that as the church works on these things over the years, we flesh it out, we work it out, we get clearer on what the Scripture teaches, but we're not going to depart from the teaching of Christ. For to depart from the teaching of Christ is to leave God. So, I'll just ask you right from the beginning. Do the Muslims have God? Do the Jews who deny Christ have God? Do we pray to the same God? Absolutely not. The God we know is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know Him through Christ. And we know Christ by faith, by means of the apostles and their work. So I want to kind of connect all that up, because I think the Scripture connects all that up. We want the Father, we have to have the Son. For the Son, we have to have the apostles. We have to have the ones whom He has sent. So let's think about that. First, Jesus, the identity of Jesus. Who is this guy, Jesus? Secondly, His mission. And finally, the mission of those He sent. So how this kind of connects up that way. So who is Jesus? This comes to my mind here because I'm working on an apologetics book, and part of it was going over and kind of rehearsing the quest for the historical Jesus, which is a 19th century, at least begins in the 19th century, or comes really out of the Enlightenment, but comes to the fore in the 19th century when they're like, well, who is Jesus, you know, like for real? Not the Jesus of the New Testament, because they certainly don't believe that, but digging past, and they said, well, you know, this whole New Testament thing is kind of tricky. These are eggheads, all these egghead scholars that bring up helpful things, but oftentimes do it in ways that are very destructive because they're doing it entirely out of faith. And this is an example of it. Say, well, you know, the New Testament, though we have like an embarrassing amount of textual evidence right from the beginning, right around the text of the New Testament, how early it is, and how there's this tremendous amount of evidence for the New Testament text being right there, the writers being right there, to the point where any other ancient text just pales in comparison to what we have around the Bible. But with that in mind, the eggheads say, well, we can't trust those texts. Maybe because they're too close, which is a weird thing. Or maybe because they're just kind of supernatural, and we don't believe in supernaturalism anymore. That's the driving heart of these people. They don't believe the Bible. They think, well, the early church took the figure of Jesus and just kind of molded him how they wanted to, made him divine, made him the Lord of Lords. And so when you read the New Testament, all you're really reading is these early Christians messing with the Jesus idea, not the true Jesus himself. Because clearly the true Jesus himself wouldn't work miracles because that's impossible. The church made that up and gave it to him. Those sorts of things. And there are dozens and dozens of different ideas around that. Say, well, who is the real Jesus? And tracking him down and chasing him down. Well, so much for that. I'm not too worried about that. You can read Albert Schweitzer and read about the quest for the historical Jesus if you want to. But they're looking for Jesus. Who is Jesus? We can't believe the Bible. So therefore, let's find Jesus some other way. From the early church, probably the second great or third great controversy in the church is right around the question, who's Jesus? What Jesus are we talking about? Is he the Jesus who's fully divine? Half divine? Whatever that means. Not divine, just a man. A good teacher. Who's Jesus? And so the councils of Ephesus in 431 and Chalcedon in 451 are specifically about who is Jesus? What is the identity of this man, Jesus of Nazareth? But this goes all the way back to Jesus' own life, doesn't it? If we think about the New Testament and the writings around Jesus, remember Nicodemus in John 3 coming and saying, hey, listen, we know you're a teacher sent from God because you're doing these crazy like magic tricks and no one else can do that unless God's with him. Right? He's got this enormous power and healing and things that he's doing. And the Pharisees all know. Those are signs that God is with this one. So Nicodemus comes, checking him out. In Matthew 16, Jesus asks his own disciples, who do people say that I am? And they got all sorts of ideas about who Jesus is. People are saying this and that. He says, well, who do you say I am? And Peter pipes up and says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's identified there, and he's blessed for knowing it. Same thing in John chapter 6. He's got through John chapter 6, which ends again with Peter saying, we know and have come to believe that you're the Holy One of God. We know who you are. So the question of the identity of Jesus is right there in the pages of the Gospels. Who is this man? And it kind of compounds the issue where Jesus so often says, don't tell people who I am. Here I'm going to heal you. Don't say I did it. Right? This covering up of his identity until it's time for him finally to be revealed. But he has the work to do in the meantime. So who is Jesus is a question that runs from right now all the way back to his own day. But it comes into our own particular lives, our own individual lives like this. Who is Jesus? Who's Jesus? Can he save you from your wickedness? Don't you know you're wicked? God is a holy, holy, holy God. How are you? Not good. We're wicked before the holy God. Can Christ save us? Is Jesus the one? Remember John's question from prison. Are you the one, or are we waiting for another? Are you the one, Jesus, or am I waiting for another? Can Jesus save? Is he the God-man who the Father has sent to save the people of God? And if he is, then we link up to him. He is our one. And if he's not, we're looking for another, just like John has said. Who is Jesus? Can he save you? Can he save me? Jesus came with a mission. A mission is something you're sent with. Missio means send. And so you're on a mission, it means you're sent to do something, is the idea. A missionary is sent by the church, in the name of Christ, to bear the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the missions that Jesus had, in fact, primarily what he's doing, is making the Father known. God is invisible. You've all noticed that. So one of the things in the little kiddie catechism, can you see God? No, but he always sees me. God beholds us, but in a physical manner, we don't behold God. And you might think, well, does that make God unreal because we can't see him? Some people think that. If I can't see it, it's not real. I'm like, oh, can you see ideas? Can you see logic? I guess you can write it out and see it there, but these are ideas. The world's filled with invisible things. That's why we talk about Christ being the Lord of the visible and the invisible. And that the world extends beyond what we can see. We certainly don't see God, but we did see Jesus. But we weren't there. That's part of the connection we're going to have with the apostles and their writings is they were there. They met Jesus. They studied with Jesus. They were his disciples. But we have to look through them. In any event, Jesus Christ has come to make the Father known. Now, this is important because it's in Jesus we see God. I have a book about Yay Big from Walt Wenzel. One is that's scored, you know. It's called The Face of Christ, and it's you know a half an inch thick of paintings and sculptures that are images of Christ and how those images are reflective, really, of the cultures that produce them. Which is to say, it's a book that's a study of Christolatry. Christolatry is the idolatry of Christ, which is to say, making in our minds some other Christ than the one who was. In other words, listen, that weird little goofy 19th century quest for the historical Jesus is onto something, not in denying the Bible, not in denying the New Testament looking for Jesus, but that we must find Jesus. Our entire faith, the Christian faith, isn't a myth. It's not twisting in the air. It's rooted in history, in a man. The man in time. And if that's not correct, Christianity is nothing. It's a world religion. It's powerful. It's full of money. Okay, sure. But so is Islam. So is Mormonism. And any other kind of religious, social kind of things. Christianity is just another one of those. It's not the truth if Jesus Christ isn't the man who lived, gave himself over to death, whom the Father raised up from the dead. In history, for real. With witnesses and everything that the New Testament accounts and brings around. So the Christian faith, unlike other faiths, unlike other religions, is rooted in, inextricably rooted in history. The history of particularly Jesus Christ, but the history of Israel. As God moves his people along, promise by promise, covenant by covenant, until the fullness of time came. When God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Look at John chapter 14. Flip over to John chapter 14. Right at the beginning there, let not your hearts be troubled. Jesus says to his apostles right here as his upper room discourse, telling them about him going away after his death and sending the Spirit because he's right on the edge of the Garden of Gethsemane and his betrayal. So he says to them, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas says, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. One wonders if he's giving them faith to understand right as he speaks those words. That's what it sounds like at the end of verse 7. Philip said to him, though here's the counter evidence, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. Just show us God. Reveal like Moses. Right? Let's see God and that's enough for us. In verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. It's good enough for our purposes there. Jesus is saying to his disciples, we can kind of side with Philip a little bit, kind of get what Philip's saying. You're talking to a man, right? You're looking at me, right? I got knuckles and feet and flesh and blood. I'm a person, a man. And that man is sitting there talking to his disciples saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's come to reveal the Father to the whole world, but particularly to faith, to those who would receive him in faith. Jesus Christ is our way to God. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. So we have not only this way into God, in the sense the way into the fellowship and blessing of God, but when Jesus talks to me, he says, hey, I'm so much with the Father that when you're looking at me, you're looking at the Father. When you hear me, you hear the Father. When you see my works, they're the Father's works. And so if you looked at me, you looked at the Father God, Jesus Christ has come to reveal God, to show him. But he's a man. God's no man. But the Son of God became man to redeem sinners, to redeem sinful men like you and like me. We need this mediator that reveals the Father. So Jesus revealed himself to the apostles. And oftentimes we see that with the parables, right? Where he'll teach in parables and people are out there scratching their heads. What's he talking about? We learned in Sunday school at some point as kids, we decided that parables were just, you know, handy little earthy stories that people could just get easy. That's what they taught me in the Christian Reformed Church, nonetheless. But Jesus teaches quite opposite. Because I speak in riddles. I speak so they don't get it. But he takes his disciples aside and he explains it to them. He tells them what he's saying. He's revealing the Father to them. Why? So that they can turn around and reveal the Son to others. He's revealing the Father to them that they can in turn go reveal the Son to others and through the Son be drawn into fellowship with the Father, just like Jesus says. Jesus sent out certain men in order to make himself known. To make himself known. Look at 1 John chapter 1. See how 1 John chapter 1 begins. That which was from the beginning, that is the Word of God, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify it to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and which is made manifest to us. Good enough. John's saying, hey, listen, I saw Jesus. I heard him teach. I put my hands on him. And I'm here to tell you, we have a testimony about the word of life. This is the word of God, the eternal word of God become flesh. And we touched him and we beheld him. He says, but we behold him that way no longer. Why? We're kind of getting that back there in John 14, 15, and 16. Jesus says, I'm going away. I've been here with you. I've taught you. You've spent this time with me. I'm going to go away. It's better for you. Because I'll send the Spirit, the Comforter, the Paraclete. And when the Spirit comes, then you'll be equipped. You'll understand things and be able to do the ministry that the apostles are called to do, which is to say, minister Jesus. Minister what they had heard. Minister what they had seen. Minister Jesus that they lived with for those 3 years and turn around and feed the church and build the church based upon those experiences and their testimonies. Now, back to those eggheads in point one, or in the introduction. They want to say, forget the apostles, they're just handlers. All these guys are just handlers of Jesus. What did Jesus really do and say? Can't trust the apostles because they're after their own stuff, like maybe getting rich and doing cool stuff like apostles. They're like going to die. I mean, I'm not ever quite sure what they think, that is, the liberals think, the liberal scholars think the apostles are getting out of all this. They're getting a whole lot of headache and getting a whole lot of bloodshed when it comes down to it. You know, conferred our education hour this morning, one of the signs Jesus says of that generation is going to be persecution and hatred. That's what the apostles got. So, you know, what the upside is hard to tell from an earthly standpoint, and that's all these men are thinking is an earthly standpoint. But what does Jesus say about the men that he's going to send? I'll read a few texts to you. John 13, 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. That's John 13, 20. Here's John 20, 21 and following. Jesus said to them again, this of course is after now his resurrection, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. And again, Mark 10, verse 40. Same sort of thing here. Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Now, none of these are about you, okay, precisely. None of them are about me exactly either, though maybe closer by office. All of them are about the apostles. This apostolic band, this ragtag bunch of 12 guys, one of them a betrayer that Jesus has, that he's pouring this into. He says, hey, I'm going to send you out, and whoever receives you, they receive me. If they receive your words, your teaching, they're receiving me and my teaching. And if they receive you and your teaching, they receive me. And if they receive me, they receive the Father. So Jesus is setting up his church through these apostles who have seen Jesus, who've heard Jesus, who've handled Jesus, who've been with him. And based upon their testimony, they're going to turn they're going to teach, they're going to minister Jesus. And those who receive that, it's like they're receiving the very words of Jesus. Like they're receiving Jesus himself as they receive the apostles. You see? So, did Jesus intend for his apostles to handle him? To be his handlers, his PR agents once he'd gone? Exactly what? The question is, were they honest? Were they faithful men? Or were they unfaithful men? Were they after a filthy gain? Were they out there as shysters trying to make some money from the good news of the gospel? Because they're around in the New Testament also. But again, quite the opposite. We see them giving their lives up, pouring themselves out for this ministry, for this testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all these elements are visible right there at the beginning of 1 John. We saw him, we touched him, we got a message for you. We're going to tell you about Jesus. We're going to tell you about what we experienced with him. We're going to tell you about who he is. And again, it's the Holy Spirit that's given them the understanding. They understand who Jesus is because, like Jesus said, he went away so that he could send the Spirit. And that's a great blessing to the church, to have the insight, the power of the Spirit, which is Christ's Spirit upon his church. This church then should be equipped. The apostles should be equipped to set up elders in every city, to get this church up and running as the apostles are moving around, setting up church after church, particularly Paul, but church after church, setting up elders. That this church should run and maintain the same testimony. Just like John says in 2 John verse 9. The doctrine of Christ that's been passed down. Christ taught about himself to the apostles. The apostles received that, received the Spirit with power and understanding in order to turn and establish the church and the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the teaching of the Lord Jesus. So the apostolic mission is to establish the church, receive the kingdom, receive what God's given us in Christ, and by their experience, by their doctrine, then to turn and teach within that established, growing church. To keep preaching the doctrine of Christ, to train up elders and ministers, to keep teaching what the apostles were teaching. Therefore, we are bound to the Father through the Son, and bound to the Son in his ministry through this apostolic ministry, which comes to its tightness in the New Testament. We know what Peter taught. Do you know how? It's recorded in Acts. It's recorded in the Gospels, recorded in the epistles of Peter. Now, we understand that traditions were given to the church. That's all through the New Testament as well. Keep the traditions as we've handed them down to you. Protestants rarely think about that. We're in principle against tradition. That's our tradition. But that doesn't really work. We don't necessarily know all those traditions that Paul handed down. But what we do know, what we do have without any question, is the apostolic testimony. We know what they taught about Christ. We have the New Testament. We have their very words. And so let us cast ourselves then upon those words. Let's search diligently, people of God, the writings of the apostles, the works of them, as they testify to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in them, we see Christ. And in Christ, we have the Father. This is how God has made his church to work. He sent his Son to build a church, to minister in that church, the doctrine of Christ, all these long years and centuries later. So, by God's grace, the Christ preached from this pulpit, the Christ of the Scriptures, is the same Christ preached by the apostles, because I'm preaching from their teaching. And we're connected through the apostles to Christ himself and through Christ to the Father. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching does not have God. We're never looking, people of God, to listen carefully. We're never looking to get past Christ. And in fact, it's impossible to do so. We're not going to get past him. We're only ever going to explore his infinite glories. We're not going to go on ahead. We're not going to leave the doctrines, the teaching of Christ behind. If we do, if you think, yeah, okay, you Christians sit there and have your silly little spiritual games, I'm going to go conquer the world of ideas out there and take that for real and not the Scripture, you lose God. But if you have the Son and the doctrine, the teaching that he's given through the apostles, then you have the Father also. The Son and the Father go together because the Father sent the Son to reveal himself and to make salvation sure for his people. And part of that process then of salvation for the people is that Jesus would build his church. He'd train up those apostles over the few years that he was with them. And then empower them by his Spirit to minister Jesus Christ, the doctrine of Christ, that the church should keep that doctrine year after year, generation after generation, teaching fathers, teaching their children, mothers, teaching their children, the doctrine of Christ. Not to go on ahead, but to abide in it. To live in it. To rest in it. And from that doctrine of Christ, I say Christ himself, and in his power, to go forth and serve him. At work. At home. Here on the Sabbath, the day of rest, to serve our Lord. Let us do that with joy together, knowing that Jesus Christ has given himself up to death for our sins and was raised to newness of life for our justification. And as we trust him, so are we. Dead with him and living with him and reigning with him and the Father and the Holy Spirit. His name be praised. Amen.